We turn once again to Paul's epistle to the Romans at chapter 2, looking this evening especially at verses 23 to 29. And as we come before God's word, we remain seated and look to Him for help. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we gather around thy word this evening as those who believe that God is and that he is a rewarder of all those who diligently seek him. Give to us then the gift of faith, that we would begin to understand the past, that we would begin to live and continue to live abundant lives in the present, and that we would be given hope for the future. To this end we pray, that thou wouldst veil thy servant and unveil before us Jesus Christ in the fullness of the splendor of his glory. Help us to gaze and to gaze and to gaze upon him and to find our joy, our peace, and our life in him. Hear us, O thou great Jehovah. Amen. I wonder how you will answer this question. What is the biggest religion in the world today? Or to put it slightly differently, what's the fastest growing religion in the world today? Is it Islam? Is it Buddhism? Is it Hinduism? Is it atheism? Is it Christianity? What's the biggest and the fastest growing religion in the world today? The answer is, and the answer always has been, one. The biggest religion in the world today, the fastest growing religion in the world today, is and always has been moralism. Moralism. Moralism is man's attempt to find God by his own efforts. Moralism is man's attempt to appease God and to be reconciled to God by his or her own good works. And every human religion is an expression of this ultimate human religion, that is moralism. And in these verses of Romans chapter 2, the apostle begins to tell us the problems that are there with moralism. Secondly, he tells us the grounds of moralism before finally pointing us to the solution to moralism. The problems with moralism, the grounds of moralism, and the solution to moralism. We begin with the problems of moralism. Moralism is any or every kind of human attempt to find peace with God not through the way that God has provided in Jesus Christ, but always through human effort. And the first problem with moralism, as we saw this morning, is that moralism is powerless to remove the power of sin. All that moralism can do is to teach us and to help us to hide our sins. But it cannot remove the problem of sin, and it can never remove the problem of guilt from our conscience. And this we saw this morning in verse 17. The apostle writes to the members of the ancient church, and he says to them, "Indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God. You know his will and approve the things that are excellent because you are instructed out of the law. You are so confident in your knowledge and in your mastery of your law that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness. You see yourselves as instructors of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. And yet you therefore," he says, "you who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you not steal? You who tell others that they should not commit adultery, are you not guilty of adultery? Are you not guilty of idolatry also?" And so he looks at the people outside the church and he says to them that they are subject to the wrath of God because they are ungodly and they are unrighteous. But he looks at the people within the church and he says the same thing to them. "You," he says, "are ungodly and unrighteous because all their knowledge of the law, all their mastery of the word of God, all their prayers and all their obedience and all their worship was unable, powerless, to remove the power of sin and the guilt in their consciences." That's the first problem with moralism. It is powerless to remove the guilt and the sin of the human heart. Secondly, in verse 23, he says that moralism dishonors God. He says, "You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law?" Every time and any time we attempt to find peace with God through our own ways and means, through our own good works, we dishonor God because we defy and we reject the way that God Himself has provided for us in Jesus Christ. And therefore every religion and moralism at its very core is dishonoring to the holy and the true God. Every time I feel that something that I do can make me right with God, will gain me approval and acceptance before God, I reject God's own way, and in that rejection, I dishonor the God who has opened that way. Moralism cannot deal with the problem of sin. Secondly, it dishonors God. Thirdly, it blasphemes the name of God. Verse 24. And remember, he is writing this to the Christians, to the believers and the members within the church. He says, "For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." God's good name is spoiled among the people outside the church because of who you are and what you do. And we saw a little bit of this morning, that these were people who had a faith that was exclusively intellectual, but it hadn't transformed them internally. They were not new creatures in Jesus Christ. They could speak the language, but they could not live the life of Jesus Christ. And so they were proud and they were oversensitive. They were judgmental and they were always insecure and anxious. And people looked at these people who bore the name of God, and they said, if they are like this, their God must be like them also. And so they turned away from God because they were put off by the people of God. And is that still not the case? Some years ago, the American news magazine called Time did a survey at the turn of the millennium. And the question was asked of readers from all over the world. Who, they asked, is the greatest figure, the most attractive personality in all of human history? And by far, the top on the list was one name by far, and it was Jesus of Nazareth. The most beautiful, the most attractive personality in all of human history, according to even non-believers, was Jesus of Nazareth. But if people are attracted to Jesus of Nazareth, why is it that our churches are so empty? Might it be that it is because I, who am within the church, am unattractive? I do not resemble the God whose name I carry. And that always is the problem with moralism. It can never deal with the problem of sin and guilt. It is powerless, but it is also dishonoring to God, and it brings the name of the Holy God into disrepute in the hearts and in the minds of non-Christians. That's the problem with moralism. But what are the grounds of moralism? What do moralists believe, and what do they hold on to give to them some confidence? In verse 25 he says, "For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law, but if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision." Circumcision, you will remember from the Old Testament scriptures, was a sign of the covenant. This was the ultimate sign that an individual was within the covenant, that he was linked to God, because of this covenant sign that was on his body. And what the Jews had started doing here was that they placed all their confidence and all their hopes upon this sign of the covenant. And they looked at themselves each day and they said, "We are members of the church, and this is the sign that God approves us and that God will accept us. We bear on our bodies the sign of the covenant." Their confidence was on the sign of the covenant. And yet the Apostle Paul says, you are wrong, because bearing the sign of the covenant, you break the terms of the covenant. And you are not a covenant people, you are those who are cut off from the covenant. And is that not possible for us too? Some people today believe that God approves of them, and at the end God will receive them into glory because they have been baptized in the church. Perhaps baptized as infants, and so parents are determined to get their children baptized. Or perhaps having made a profession of faith, they say, this is the sign that I carry. This is who I am. Therefore, God is pleased with me, and I am acceptable before Him. Baptism could be the sign of our confidence. But we also have to say that in an increasingly postmodern world, with all its fragmentation and its increasing tribalism, nationality and ethnicity is sometimes the basis of people's confidence in their eternal well-being. And so if you are born in England, you assume that you are an Anglican and therefore a Christian. If you are born in Scotland, you assume that because you are a Presbyterian, I must be therefore pleasing and acceptable to God. People who are born in France or Italy may be Roman Catholics, and if you say to them, and if you say to me, that I need to be born again, that I am lost in my sin without Jesus Christ, I am insulted by it because it offends my culture, my country, of all that I am. Why? Because deep down I have assumed that my nationality and my ethnicity give me right standing before God. Such was the case with the Jews. They were proud to be Jews, children of Abraham, and they assumed that therefore God was pleased with them. But it is possible also, is it not, to place our trust in Christianity rather than in Christ. That we place all our hopes upon the church that we belong to, our membership of the church, our attendance at its means of grace, that somehow the church that we belong to becomes our security and our hope for the future. A few years ago, I was attending a dinner in one of our major cities, and I found myself sitting that whole evening beside an elderly gentleman. When he knew that I was a Christian minister, he started telling me a little bit of his own life story. How he was born and raised in a very orthodox and a very strict Christian denomination. And he said to me that when he was young, in his 20s, in his 30s, even into his 40s, he said, he was prepared to do anything and everything for the church. And if the church wanted him to lay down his life, he said, I was prepared to do it. And even if there was a column of trucks coming against me, I was prepared to die for my church. And then he put his cutlery down with sadness written all over his face. He said to me, "But sir, I was not a Christian. I was not even beginning to think of God and Jesus Christ." You know, it is possible that our faith is not in Christ, but in Christianity as a religion, as a moral way. And when it is a moral way, it always depends on what we do and what we do not do. And unfortunately, the church tends to pander to these needs of her people. People are filled with guilt, and people are always anxious because they are unsure about their eternal security. And so they come to church in order to be reassured. And the church, instead of preaching to them the whole counsel of God, seeks to comfort them with a partial gospel. You know how it is done, don't you? If you go to a high church, a sacerdotal church, where do people find their assurance, their comfort and their security? Why? Is it not in their rituals, in their vestments, in their ceremonies, in the beauty of their architecture, in the thrill of their music? And so people feel that if there is liturgy, then liturgy becomes the source of their righteousness. But it isn't just the high churches. In the free churches, what are now called evangelical churches, we too seek to pander to people, don't we? To provide comfort and reassurance to them. We don't have the ceremonies and the vestments and the rituals. But what do we have? We say to people that what is important ultimately is doctrinal orthodoxy. And so we constantly attack the liberals who we say are different from us, because we want our people to feel that they are in the right church, and because they are in the right church, they are right with God. And we give them doctrinal orthodoxy in place of the fullness of the gospel. We give to them detailed codes of conduct instead of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Why? We want to reassure them. We want them to feel good about themselves. This is what was happening in this ancient Jewish church. And the apostle says to them, "You are ungodly and you are unrighteous." But it happens also in churches that are charismatically inclined. There the emphasis is not on doctrinal orthodoxy, not on liturgy, but on emotions and experience. Miracles, answers to prayers, some kind of profound experience of the mysterious. And so people mistake experience and emotionalism for righteousness. But all these things are not the righteousness of God. They are simply different expressions of human moralism. And like any good soporific drug, the problem with moralism is that experience, doctrinal orthodoxy and all kinds of high liturgy will wear off, their effect will wear off, and the moralist person is back to his deadness, to his anxiety, to his meaninglessness, and to his or her own insecurity. What then is the solution to the problem of moralism? There is only one. And this is how the apostle puts it in verse 26. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you who, even with your written code and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? Verse 28, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter. You see, Christianity, authentic biblical Christianity, is both internal and external. It is first internal. That is a complete change in the inner being of an individual, and the outward is a mere expression of the change that has taken place within. And you know, all our moral attempts will fail. They will never remove the problem of sin and of guilt. It will dishonor God and it will blaspheme His name in the midst of others in this world. It will leave us with deadness, with emptiness, and with deep and profound insecurities. But the righteousness that is given to us by God in Jesus Christ is authentic righteousness. It is everlasting righteousness. This is satisfying righteousness. It will keep us for time and it will keep us for eternity. And this is why we read from Colossians chapter 2. For you see, circumcision was a sign of the covenant. And this was its meaning, that in the most intimate part of the human man, there was this sign in his body that warned him that he was a child of the covenant. And if he went against the terms of the covenant and rebelled against that covenant God, then he will be cut off from the covenant God and his presence forever. But you know, as Christians, you and I are already circumcised. Because you and I were circumcised in Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ was condemned by Pontius Pilate in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, and then taken to Golgotha, the place of the skull, and there he was crucified, and there when he died, the prophet Isaiah tells us that there he was cut off from the land of the living. In our sin, you and I deserve to be cut off. But in Jesus Christ, you and I experience that circumcision. That circumcision not made with human hands, not by the letter of the law, but by the Spirit of God. And if you and I, and if our lives today are hidden in Jesus Christ, then you and I are a new creature. We are not moralists. We are Christians. But But just finally and very, very briefly, how do I know that I am a Christian and not just a moralist? The test is at the end of verse 29. He speaks of the Jew as the child of Judah, and he says, whose grace is not from men, but from God. When Judah, from whom the Jews came, the name Jew came, when Judah was born, his mother gave him the name Judah because she praised the Lord. But with the passage of time, instead of depending upon the praise of God, the Jews began to depend upon the praise of human beings. Moralists will always live their lives depending upon the praise of other human beings. When we get the praise of our fellow human beings, we will feel good about ourselves. But when we do not get that praise, we will crumble and feel desolate within ourselves. The moralist will always have to depend upon other people for his identity and his sense of security, and he will never find it because he will never find the whole world applauding what he is doing. But the Christian is different. He does not live for the applause of the world. He does not live for the praise of his fellow human beings. He lives exclusively and only for the praise of the living God. This is the difference between a Christian and a mere moralist. And my friends, I have a duty to press you just once more this evening. Who are you? Who are you really? Are you a moralist? Or are you a Christian? Do you depend for your confidence, your self-assurance, upon the praise of other human beings? Or do you depend exclusively and only in the praise of Almighty God? I hope you don't feel that this is a sermon for you, that this is some way of me attacking you. But what is here, this is important for me as it is for you. And this is what I mean. If I get my sense of self-worth and self-confidence on how big my congregation is or how rich it is, if I get my sense of goodness and of well-being on how many times my sermon is downloaded on the internet, how many different places I am called to preach in, if I get all my well-being and my confidence from the praise of men, then I am finished. I am cut off. It is not that I have begun to go into sin. I have dwelled for a long time in that distant land. I have been feeding the swine. I am craving to eat the food that the swine are eating. I am alienated from my father, and I am estranged from my father's house. Moralism doesn't satisfy. Only Jesus Christ does. And so my prayer for you, and I hope it is yours for me also, that you and I will not glory in anyone or in anything other than in the cross of Jesus Christ our Lord. May God bless his word to our hearts. We conclude by singing from Psalm 63. Psalm 63, and we are singing verses 1 to 8. Psalm 63, verses 1 to 8. Lord, be my God, I'll early seek. My soul doth thirst for thee. My flesh longs in a dry parched land, wherein no waters be. That I thy power may behold, and brightness of thy face, as I have seen thee heretofore within thy holy place. Since better is thy love than life, my lips thee praise shall give. I in thy name will lift my hands and bless thee while I live. Even as with marrow and with fat, my soul shall fillet be. Then shall my mouth with joyful lips sing praises unto thee. When I do thee upon my bed remember with delight, and when on thee I meditate in watches of the night, in shadow of thy wings I'll joy, for thou mine help hast been. My soul thee follows hard, and me thy right hand doth sustain. Psalm 63, verses 1 to 8, and we stand to sing to God's praise.
Lord, my God, I dare receive my soul that thou my bread of day, not dry, but where the water.
every day of this week and every day of our lives upon this earth, it may be given to us to know and to feel and to see that thy love is better than life itself. Help us to find our delight, our pleasure, our peace and our joy in Jesus Christ and Him crucified, in Him only and in Him always and in Him for eternity. And now may the God of peace that brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be power and glory forever and ever. Amen.